Let us turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 3, reading the whole of the chapter, these 13 verses. The reading is found on page 494 of your pew Bible. We looked last Lord's Day evening at verses 1 through 7, and we end for the Christmas season with verses 8 through 13. Let us hear God's word. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grants that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. We're so thankful for it and for the instruction that we receive from all of Scripture, and tonight from this passage in particular. We have seen, as we have entered into the book of Ezra, how God's people have returned to Judah. The work of restoring the temple site has begun, and it is of no small significance that the work began with the rebuilding of the altar. And that start, which we considered last Lord's Day evening, reminds us of two important truths which we can apply to the Church of Jesus Christ today. The first of which is the centrality of the gospel. It's possible for us, isn't it, to read the book of Ezra and then following on the book of Nehemiah and think it's all about bricks and mortar. It's all about handymen and the marvelous edifice that they were trying to rebuild, namely Solomon's temple. But if it was just a matter of bricks and mortar, then I don't suppose that we would have these details in Scripture. There's far more going on. And of course, it is about what the bricks and the mortar make. A prominent old picture, old covenant picture of the gospel. That's what we are to think of then when we think of the altar. As one writer puts it, whenever the Spirit of God sends a true recovery and revival, he will make the Lord Jesus Christ and his blessed finished work the first thing. And this is quite often, quite regular, what is lost outside of a reviving of God's people, the centrality of the gospel. What happens when the flame of love in the hearts of God's people begins to dim? Well, we find that church becomes about other things than the gospel. It can become a mere social network or a social club. It can become a talking shop about church issues. We love to sit and philosophize about policies and about administration and about the running of the church, just as members of some social club would talk together about the running of their society. It can become, alternatively, but a welfare agency where we help the poor, as important as that is, but without necessarily communicating the gospel. But when the Spirit of God comes afresh upon the people of God, one of the chief things that happens, if not the most chief thing, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes front and center once more. Not simply in some mechanical sense, but because we are given a fresh love for Jesus Christ and a fresh love for the work of the gospel. When God moves by his Spirit, the good news of Jesus pushes once more to the fore. The church becomes more and more days of reviving and restoration about loving God and sharing the good news of Jesus with those around us. It's important then to understand what's the prioritization of the rebuilding of the altar meant in terms of the centrality of the gospel. But the second thing we remind ourselves of is that the prioritization of the altar also spoke about the application of the gospel. God's people focus on the altar not simply to stress that the gospel is central. Of course, I'm referring to the sacrifices that we have made mention of in the first seven verses of this chapter. But the altar speaks of the fact that the work to which God's people have come as they have returned to Judah is a spiritual work. It is a holy work. And so before it can begin in earnest, there must be a recognition of the need of cleansing and forgiveness. It's very easy for us to forget that they were sent into exile as a severe chastening for their departure, their breakage of the covenant with God. In their worst moments, they had mocked the servants of God. They had disregarded the word of God and the law of God. And God, although he is long-suffering and great in patience, sent them out into exile and determined the bounds of that exile, and now they are coming back. One of the encouraging things then is that they realize that before they put their hands to this holy and this spiritual work, they must have fresh dealings with God. Without this, the rebuilding of the temple site becomes just a matter of activism. An activism without the assurance that what they are about is pleasing to God. Our efforts can only be pleasing to God if undertaken with clean hands and hearts, a fresh sense that our sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our penal substitute, and that we are living out of a sense of sins forgiven and fresh fellowship with God. This principle has significance for us all, but I put it to you tonight that it has particular significance to two types of people. It has significance for those who are yet to make profession of faith. It's understandable that we would welcome the involvement of non-professing members in the service of the church. We want to be inclusive and welcome those who come to us, those in particular who are baptized members but not yet communicant members. But I put it to you, if you're in that position, that the order which is ideal in Scripture is that we should confess Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, that we should profess him openly, and in that sense of open profession of Jesus Christ, give ourselves to the work of the church. I want to say to you that we do welcome volunteers for service in the church, but the principle here is that the altar comes first before the temple. To put it in language which we may understand, coming to the Lord's table takes priority over coming to the work of the house of God. The other type of person that I want to speak to, and I'm sure we've all been there at one point or another, is those who have been away from the Lord for some time and are coming back to the Lord. And when somebody who has slidden backwards returns to the Lord and starts to volunteer in the church, they do so not because volunteering is the be-all and end-all of everything, but because they have now a fresh sense of appreciation for the gospel, which they lost in days of backsliding, and it is because they've come to a fresh esteem for Jesus Christ and a wonder at what Christ has done that they then go on to volunteer afresh in the church. Isn't that so often what happens? When somebody has been away from the Lord, they give up serving in the church, and then when God recalls them, recovers them, they come back to the church then with this fresh sense of love, this fresh sense of enthusiasm. They then go back to serving in the church. Again, the altar first and then the temple. Well, now that the altar is built, we come to the repair of the temple proper. And verses 8 through 13, we notice three things which we'll look at this evening. First of all, the beginning of the work, and then secondly, the celebration of the work, and then thirdly, the reminder of the work. First of all, then, this evening, the beginning of the work, verses 8 and 9. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord, and so on. There was nothing haphazard about the way in which they moved on from the repair of the altar to the repair of the temple itself. Note how the work possessed, in the first place, historic implications which are mentioned in verse 8. 7 months have passed. You can compare verse 1 and verse 8. And doubtless the months have been used well to make the preparations for the rebuilding of the temple. That was a greater undertaking than we might consider as just reading these verses together. Yet there is something less obvious in the narrative, but which was very significant to God's people, namely the fact that the first temple, Solomon's temple, began on the precise date, the month mentioned here, the second month. You can read of that in 1 Kings 6:1. I don't think the people of God here are being superstitious, as if to say, well, Solomon began the building of the first temple in the second month, and therefore, out of superstition, we must begin in that month as well. But I do think that they understand the continuity between the work that was given to Solomon and the work that is now given to them. And although much has changed in the meantime, they've gone out to this horrendous captivity and have been brought back, Perhaps it is that they understand the continuity of God's covenant faithfulness, which is indicated by the fact that they begin on the same month as Solomon had begun the initial temple. So just as God's covenant is continuous, so is his work. The temples will differ. Solomon's temple will be a greater edifice than Zerubbabel's temple, but nevertheless, they bespeak the faithfulness of God to his people and his promise to be present with them as they walk with him and as they seek his face. So there are historical implications then in the beginning of the work, but there are also spiritual implications. The work is one for all the people who have returned, but it is up to those specifically set apart for leadership among the people to do the leading. And as we saw in verse 2, we find that Zerubbabel, representing the civic authority and representing royalty, actually, within the community, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the priests and the Levites, representing the religious order. So together, the civic order and the religious order come together to rebuild the temple. These two orders represents the kingship of Jesus Christ on the one hand and the priesthood of Christ on the other. This is how their work finds its fulfillment, for it is now Christ, the king priest, who builds up the church in this new covenant era. Although we are the ones who are called to work on the building up of Christ's church, it is he, as the king priest, who oversees the work. And so it does not matter in church life what I may think about a particular issue. It doesn't matter, in a sense, what the elders think or the deacons think, and it doesn't matter what you think. What really matters is we come together as one man. We've seen that already. And ask what it is the king priest, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, wants for his church. There are then spiritual implications here. And we learn from verses 8 and 9 then that it is not for us to lag behind Christ as the king priest, nor to run ahead of him, but to be a people seeking the face of Christ for the development of his church. A little bit then about the beginning of the work. And then secondly, verses 10 and 11, the celebration of the work. There are several points to note about this celebration. And the first is when they celebrated, as we enter into verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. The completion of the foundation. If you have been to Israel and seen some of the huge boulders in the Temple Mount, you will know that it wasn't as if the foundation of Solomon's temple had been destroyed. That would seem well nigh impossible. But it is in so utter disarray that they begin to repair the foundation so that they can build the edifice of the temple on top of that. And we know in our day, as they knew in theirs, that a foundation is critically important. And the foundation also can be the hardest part of the edifice to erect or to repair. It needs to be solid. It can take the longest time to put the foundation in place or aright. And it's also the time when people become the most impatient because they want to see the structure erected. I observed for some years following the events of September the 11th, 2001, the rebuilding of the work that was going on at Ground Zero. And in visits to New York, it seemed for years there was just a hole there. And you thought, well, when is this tower going to arise? When is this site going to be redeemed? And it seemed that nothing was happening. Well, of course, what did they have to do? Well, they had to take away all the destruction of the two mighty towers that had fallen. They took much of the rubbish to Staten Island. And then they had to dig deep. And then they had to clear it all out, and then they had to start building. But it was amazing going to New York, and some of you may have experienced this as well, that once the foundation was laid, how quickly the tower went up. And so there was a rapid growth in the visible sight of the work that was going on once the foundation was in place. And so now the foundation is repaired. We are told that this is a time of rejoicing. The priesthood remind the workers by their rejoicing, by their music, of two things. First, that the establishment of the foundation is itself quite an accomplishment, and that the work in which they are involved must be a praise and not a drudgery. The author of Hebrews, thinking back to Old Covenant times, urges believers of the New Covenant era to serve with the same praise. I'm quoting here Hebrews 13:15. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It's important for us then, as we look in the Western world for the rebuilding of the church, some things have to be dismantled. Some things have to be cleared. Some things then have to be put in place for the foundation of a strong, faithful edifice of church life to be rebuilt. That is perhaps one of the hardest things to do, and it is also one of the things that takes the greatest patience, not only amongst those who are leading, but amongst those who are the led. Because the led come and they say, well, where's the evidence of all that you're doing? Where's the benefit of all that you are doing? And that is why last Monday evening at our congregational meeting, we considered Psalm 90, was it? Lord, show unto your servants what you are doing. May your glorious power be made known to your children. Establish the work of our hands. Oh yes, establish the work of our hands, because the laying or the repairing of a foundation takes an inordinately long time to accomplish. But now it's done, and the priestly order come forth, and they celebrate the fact. So when they celebrated, verse 10, and then moving from verse 10 into the first part of verse 11, how they celebrated. On the one hand, we are told that the priests and the Levites led praise according to the directions of David, king of Israel. These were, of course, inspired directions, and we find an allusion to them in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1 and 6 through 7. We may read these for a moment, these verses. David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and Heman, and Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. They were all under the direction of their father in the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, harps, lyres, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the order of the king. The number of them, along with their brothers who were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288, and they cast lots for their duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. And we find then a reference to those directions being unearthed, being brought back for the singing of praise at this great event, the completion of the repair of the foundation of the temple. And listen to what happens. Beginning of verse 11, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. It seemed as if the skilled singers led the singing antiphonally. There was a response. And either it is the case that the instruments were being played, and then the singers responded to the instruments, or the skilled singers sang out, and those on the site responded in song. This was what we call the regulative principle of worship. Different Reformed churches apply it differently, but I think we are united on the principle that we do in Scripture what God has commanded us to do, and this is why we find here at the temple site that they looked back for what had been written, what had been instructed, and they brought back the worship as it was meant to be, how they celebrated. And then, verse 11, why they celebrated. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. They sang not only unto the Lord, but in honor of him. And they make use of the inspired praise of Psalms such as 106 and 136. And in doing so, they recognize the Lord's goodness. Goodness is inherent to the character of the Lord. And it is what results in the Lord's faithfulness to the covenant that he has made with his people. These are people who've gone far away from God, their ancestors, they themselves to a degree. And they acknowledge that although they have been faithless to the covenant, the Lord has been good. He has remained faithful even when they have been faithless. And so they remember his goodness, but also his steadfast love, his chesed, his covenant love, his pledged love, so that they acknowledge that the Lord is not simply faithful to the covenant, but he is faithful to them, his steadfast love toward Israel, so that even though the Lord has severely chastened them, yet he has not ceased to be their God, nor have they ceased to be his people. And so we read then at the end of verse 11, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. When the Lord restores his people, there's a joyful realization which comes upon them afresh that it's not the Lord who has moved, it's we who moved. He has been faithful to his covenant and of continuous love towards his people, yet we have been unfaithful and unloving. And when we recognize that and we come, as it were, back to the altar, then we find ourselves singing out to God afresh, "You, the God whom we left, you are good. You are faithful to your covenant. Your steadfast love has been towards us, and it is precisely because we are your people that you have chastened us and brought us back." We often sing, don't we, in our hymnal, hymn 27, "Great is thy faithfulness." Remember the third verse of that hymn, "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine, and 10,000 beside." That is why the people are singing, because the faithfulness of God is not simply a proposition, but it is precisely because of that faithfulness that they are back in the land and have the privilege of rebuilding the temple sites. So we come then, thirdly, to the reminder of the work, verses 12 and 13. We're given here a brief glimpse into the emotional state of God's people as they contemplate the work to be undertaken. And we can envision here, because it's pretty clear in these verses, the different emotional states of those who engage in the work. And it's a generational affair. On the one hand, you have the old men in verse 12, and then by deduction, you have the younger men and people in verse 13. Well, what are the older men doing? But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Why are they weeping? Why are they lamenting when the priestly order has just been playing this music and singing? Well, they are lamenting because of the lost glory of Solomon's temple. Later, the prophet Haggai would be sent from the Lord, and in Haggai 2 and verse 3, he asks, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord." There's no denial of the fact that Solomon's temple had been a great temple. It had contributed to the fact that Jerusalem was the joy of all the earth, and the old men who could remember the temple are lamenting. But surely they are also lamenting because they know that for all that that was the golden era, the United Kingdom, Solomon, in all his glory, as Jesus referred to him, yet the golden era wasn't quite so golden as they thought. After all, sin had entered in, and it was because of the sins of God's people that God's people had been brought low. And surely in the old man there is a recognition of this great distinction between the wonder of Solomon's temple, the grandeur of it, the height of it, the size of it, on the one hand, and the state of lowliness to which God's people had been brought. And then they're also lamenting because many of these old men would not live to see the entirety of the temple being built. I want to put it to you, and I put it to you with respect. I'm speaking to the older generation tonight, and I do so with respect, but I do so on the basis of God's word. That there are dangers in being old, as there are dangers in being young. Talking to the old ladies here as well as the old men. I say that with respect, for Scripture calls us to respect those who are of more mature years. But be mindful that when you look back and everything seems so grand, everything seems to have been in its heyday, that the mind can play wonderful tricks upon our perception of things. Does not mean to say that a heyday was not a heyday, but it does mean to say that a golden era, as we perceive it, may not have been quite the golden era that we perceive it to be. When nostalgia kicks in, there tends to be a forgetting of the pitfalls of the golden days. Think for a minute of the golden days. If they were so golden, then why does the temple need to be rebuilt? If the old days were so golden, why does the church need restoration today? The same Solomon these old men were looking back to was the Solomon who had 700 concubines, who broke the covenant with God by taking foreign wives, whose son Rehoboam split the kingdom. You see, it's possible for nostalgia, as we come to the end of our days, to kick in, and everything seems so delightful, so pleasant, so prosperous, so successful. I want to say to you, if you are of an older generation, if the golden days were so golden, then why does the Church of Jesus Christ need such reviving today? I think it's important for us to ask that question. So what's the lesson of history concerning the old? Well, as I've said, the heyday was not so golden as we tend to remember. And the current restoration is not so unpromising as we tend to think. If I can give an illustration of this from my days in London, working in South London in the early 1990s. I was a very young man and a very young preacher. And in the congregation I was serving, there were numerous people who had sat under the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was in the height of his powers in the 1950s and 1960s. And it wasn't simply a problem that I had, but a problem that others had. That you would come along and you try to be faithful to the ministry of the word, and you try to speak forth the word of God in reliance upon the Spirit as best you could. No matter what passage of scripture you seemed to preach on, no matter what theme you seemed to preach on, there were those who had sat under the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 1950s and 1960s who were such a discouragement. And it got to such a point that I would become quite cynical as if to say, well, if this is the fruit of the great man's ministry, then what sort of ministry was it? If it bred this amount of pride, this amount of arrogance. But then there are others who are also familiar with the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and also saw him in his height and saw him in his powers. And they would come with a very different mindset. And they would come up to a young preacher like myself and say, yes, we know that we sat under the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We heard the very sermons which are now in print. And we see it as our goal in life to take hold of the blessings which we knew in the 1950s, 1960s, and to invest in young preachers and to invest in young Christians so that we can share the things that we learned in Westminster Chapel in those decades. And the point that I'm making is this, that although the older generation may feel very bodily weak, you have a tremendous opportunity in the life of the church. You can make a church, or you can break a church. You can make young people as Christians, or you can break them. So I ask you, how are you spending your more mature years? Is it for the building up of the church, or is it for the sucking of the energy out of the church by forever referring to a heyday which cannot be brought back, will not be brought back? For God doesn't repeat what he's done previously, but he does something new. So I'm appealing to our old men here, our old ladies here, respected and esteemed brothers and sisters in Christ, to make sure, before you leave this scene, that you are used of God to build up younger Christians, younger people in the faith, so that when you are enjoying the joys of heaven, a younger generation looks back to your ministry, your service, and thanks God for you and for the inspiration that you've been, so that we might be faithful in our day as we trust you have been in your day. There are then the older men, the older women, but then also there are the younger. Verse 12 and verse 13. The covenant community is getting back up and running. They are overjoyed. It's the joy of the younger which drowns out the lamentation of the older. And rightly should it do so. For the Church of Jesus Christ is always facing towards the future and towards that day when Christ will present the church faultless in glory to come. You see, the challenge to the younger is to ensure that our joy and zeal is anchored in Scripture, so that we do not forsake the principles of God's word. We do not allow fire to become wildfire, but we balance our passion in the light of God's word, as the older are called to balance thankfulness for God's work in times past with a reflection of that work in the light of Scripture, so that the older and the younger come together, not on the basis of my generation or your generation, but on the basis, as you've heard me say so many times, of what is in Scripture. And so there's a great hubbub then as we leave off this chapter. Sound of joy, sound of lamentation. The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Brothers and sisters, older or younger, we need two things. We need order according to the word of God, and we need ardor produced by the Spirit of God. The generations coming together to build up the Church of Christ on the basis of the word of God by the empowerment of the Spirit of God. The younger generation are not to dishonor the older generation, but the older generation are not to break the younger generation. generation. And so two things as we close then this evening. First of all, the perception of our minds. That doesn't change. Our mind can play tricks on us, whereby we think the golden era was more golden than it actually was, and the present era is less discouraging than at first sight it may appear. So it is critically important that we review the work of the present by Scripture, so that it's not the older generation seeking to win its way, it's not the younger generation that's seeking to win its way, but both coming together. What saith the Word of God? And the second thing that doesn't change is that the Lord is our God. He's not going to do a work, as I've said, as he has done in a bygone generation, bygone years, bygone centuries. He's going to do a new work for today. But between the work that was and the work that is, he intends us to be able to sing, "The Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." We may now say on the basis of Galatians 6:16, toward the Israel of God. Put it to us then as we close. We can only sing like this in the midst of the work of Christ's church if our confidence is in the Lord and not in anything less. May God bless these thoughts and apply them to us as he sees fit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the mighty deeds that you have done down the history of this world. Thank you for the way in which you've blessed your church in one place and another. And when we have wandered far away from you, you have restored us, for you are faithful to your covenant. And we pray that you would put upon us your searching light to see if there are ways in which we have slidden backwards in our own time and place. And are asking, O God, that you would restore us again, that you would open the windows of heaven, that you would revive us. We're praying this for our own congregation. We're praying it for the churches on the northwest side of our city. We're praying it for the churches of our city and our region, that you would be glorified in the midst of your people. Make it so then, we pray. May the gospel be front and center, and may our hearts be filled afresh with love for you and a delight to make Jesus Christ known. It's for his name and for his glory that we ask all these things. Amen.